Good morning. I want to do something today that I don't normally do. I've brought my message pretty much written out because it's a vital topic that we have before us today. I'm sure many of us have either been to some of these major sports incidents or games, or we've certainly seen them on television, and very often you'll see a placard at the side that says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Or you might just see the reference, the Bible reference, John 3:16, and many people perhaps do not really fully know what is meant by that. And our topic for today, we want to examine this topic of eternal life and to understand a little of what is meant. And I do have quite a number of scriptures. I'm not going to ask you to turn to them. I'll be making reference to them as we go on. But first of all, I think we need to understand, in order to grasp some of the concepts that are involved here, we need to understand the terms that are being used. And the very first thing, of course, if we're talking about eternal life, what do we mean by eternal? And, all of us, I'm sure, have some kind of a vague idea as to what is involved. W.E. Vine, who is one of the biblical experts in biblical words, describes it this way. It describes a duration, either undefined but not endless, and he points out that there is a verse that we can look at where, and I know that in your pew Bibles, it reads this way: "This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time." And the word which in some of the Bibles is translated as everlasting is here translated as the beginning of time. A time which was undefined but not endless. Because as you read on in those parts, those particular passages, you'll see that it speaks about those times coming to an end. It was before the beginning of time, but it comes to an end. Or it is undefined because it is endless. And here we turn over to Paul's letter to the Romans. And in Romans chapter 16 and verse 26, he speaks there about the eternal God. So that when we have this concept of something which is eternal, we put it alongside our concept of God, a God who has no beginning, no end, and who is everlasting. So in that sense, he is eternal. The verse in Romans 16 says this, that this doctrine was revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. So we have this, we're brought face to face with this concept, either of an extended time, a duration of time, which is undefined and has to be gathered from the context, but which is not endless, or it is a concept which goes on and on. It goes on because it is endless. Now, the topic that I was assigned for today was eternal salvation. And as you look at what the scriptures have to say about that, we'll find that this is spoken of in two ways. First of all, it's spoken of positively, because in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, we read that he became, the Lord Jesus, became the author of eternal salvation to all who believe in him. And so this concept is put before us positively of an eternal salvation. We're told again in a later chapter in Hebrews, in chapter 9 and verse 12, it says there that he, the Lord Jesus, entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, this time, the word is used slightly differently. It's redemption. It does not. They do not use the word salvation. And we'll perhaps come to this just in a moment. There is a difference between salvation and redemption. But here are two concepts. First of all, an eternal salvation that is being presented before us, or an eternal redemption. But I would like to say, to counteract this or to balance this, that the word eternal is also used in a negative sense. And this is something that preachers have no joy in speaking about, because we find that in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 2, it talks about eternal judgment. Now, if you listen to the radio and listen to some of the things that are being promoted on the radio in these days, there are some who are telling us that there's no such thing as eternal judgment. They preach, perhaps, what is known as annihilation, that when you die, if you have not believed in the Lord Jesus, if you've not received this eternal salvation, then you just get wiped out, and that's the end of everything, and so there is no need to really be particularly worried about it. But can I suggest that in spite of these claims, this is the same word that is used in the context of eternal salvation. So if there is an eternal salvation, balancing that, we have this thought of eternal judgment. And this is a very solemn thought, because each of us are faced with this this decision. Where do we stand? Do we have eternal salvation, or are we facing eternal judgment? One of the writers writing about this, he says, the punishment referred to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, which says this, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. He says that phrase, the phraseology, shows that its purpose is not remedial. It's not the fact that for a period of time there are going to be some who are going to undergo this kind of judgment in order to cleanse them, if you like, or prepare them to bring them into a state where they can enjoy eternal salvation. But rather, it is retributive, if you like. That is, that it's going to be a punishment that is going to go on. And we need to understand that the scriptures are very clear about this, that each of us face this choice. Do we know eternal salvation, or are we facing eternal judgment? The second word that we want to define as we go into this, as we understand it, is this word salvation. And of course, I'm sure that most of us would have some idea of the concept of salvation, of being saved. There's simply the thought of deliverance or preservation. Years ago, when we were in Africa, we had friends. We were living in Zambia at the time, and we had friends that went away on vacation. Zambia is a landlocked country, and they wanted to go down to the sea and enjoy the vacation down at the ocean. And when they got to the camp where they were going to be staying, the father said to his three young sons, "Don't go into the water until I can go with you." And knowing children, what children so often are, they didn't listen to dad, and they made a dash for the water. And immediately the two younger boys got into trouble. And the father dashed in because these boys were drowning. And he managed to catch the one and pull him out. He saved him. The child was in imminent danger of drowning. And the father went in, grabbed the boy, brought him to the shore. He saved him from death. Tragically, the second boy and the father went back to try and rescue the second boy, and both of them lost their life. No salvation, no saving in this sense. The thought of rescue from imminent danger. I was listening to the radio last night, and Somewhere in New York City, apparently there was a fire yesterday, a house fire, and a family in there. They think that it was probably arson that caused the fire. But there were something like 20 people living on the second floor of that building. The mother threw the baby out the window for the firemen to catch. But a number of them lost their life. The firemen were making every effort to save the lives of those that were in danger. And so you have this concept, and we need to read, as we read the scriptures, to understand what is being spoken of. And the context generally will make it very clear what we are being saved from. That there is definite danger, there is definite need for rescue in that sense. It can be material danger. There are those that were spoken of that were in danger of losing all their possessions, and someone came in and was able to save them. In fact, there's the question of saving life. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we read the story of Noah, that God spoke to Noah and told him to build an ark. And we read in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, he built an ark to the saving of his family. They were in danger of drowning in that flood, that judgment that God said was going to come upon the world. But in obedience to the command of God, he built the ark and saved their lives. And they were able to come out of the ark at the end of that period of judgment and come out and repopulate the earth. We all, I'm sure, are familiar with the story of Noah and that which Noah did. But it can also be spoken of in a spiritual sense, that each of us are living, but that we're in danger of spiritual death. And so Peter, as he went out to preach the gospel following the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus, he told those that were listening to him in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, salvation is found in no other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What is he speaking about? Is this physical safety? Physical rescue? No. What he's speaking about is rescue from that eternal judgment that we were considering just a moment ago. And so as we think of this, there are these two thoughts in connection with salvation. There can be that from which we are saved in a physical, material sense, or there can be that which is spoken of here. And this is really what we're considering, the fact of eternal salvation. It should be noted that when you come to the scriptures and we read through the scriptures, you will find that this kind of salvation is spoken of in three tenses. It speaks of it as being saved from something in the past. We were saved. There's other portions that speak of us as being saved now. We are being saved. And then there is a future concept where we are going to be saved in the future. And again, we go back to the scriptures to look at this, because in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, we read there, we have been saved, and it is in the past tense. You who once were dead in trespasses and sins, you have been saved by the grace of God. By grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. God has given us salvation in the past. He offers it to us, and it's something which is available. And for those of us who have accepted God's offer, we can look back to a specific time and date and place in our lives where we can say, there at that time and at that place, I was saved from the consequences of my sin. You have been saved. But then we find that there is a sense in which, as we go on day by day, all of us, I'm sure, are conscious of the fact that we have weaknesses and we stumble and fall. We do things that even we are ashamed of, things that we hope nobody ever finds out about them. But God says he can save. He is saving us day by day. And so in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, and this is one of those verses, and I think I've quoted this before, where as a boy I was in, my parents were home from Africa in Northern Ireland, visiting my father's family, and we were going to chapel meetings like this and listening to some of those Irish preachers. And they would quote Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. He is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. And they would say he is able to save from the guttermost to the uttermost. So that having saved us, he continues to save us as we go on through our lives. And the theme that we have is that this life, this salvation that has been given to us is an ongoing process. He is saving us day by day so that he who, as it says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, he who has begun a good work in you will continue it until the day, will complete it in the day of Christ. We are being saved day by day. And as we yield to him and allow him to work in our lives, he can save us from those things which would drag us down. But there is also this thought of a future tense, that one day we are going to be saved. And so in Romans chapter 5, he tells us, since now we have been justified through his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? And so we can look forward to a day when we're going to be saved. It has been suggested that as you look at these three aspects, the three tenses of salvation, in the past we're saved from the penalty of our sins. That judgment which was hanging over us and which would have forced us into that eternal judgment by God in a lost eternity. We've been saved from that, and we'll talk about that a little more just in a moment. So that in the past we are saved from the penalty of those things which we had done. But there is a sense too in which we are being saved, and that as we allow God to work in us and in our lives and yield to him, he can save us presently. It's an ongoing, that we're saved from the power of sin. I have no power in myself to overcome some of those things which are innate in my character. But God has said that he is able to save me from those things so that day by day I can know salvation from the power of sin so that I might be found to pleasing God. But then as we consider the future aspect, one day, you know, this world is not all that there is. When I was young, on that same furlough that I had in Ireland with my parents, we also came to this country, and we were up in, my mother's family was up in Connecticut, and two other fellows and myself formed a little trio. And we used to sing at some of the things, at some of the different events. And one of our sort of theme songs was, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." And so we have this concept. Those who have been saved from the penalty of sin and are being saved on an ongoing basis from the power of sin in their lives, the day is going to come when we're going to be taken out of this scene. And we're going to be saved from the very presence of sin in that place where there is nothing that defiles. And so you have this thought, these tenses of sin, of salvation. I mentioned earlier that the scripture uses some other terms as well. There's this thought of redemption. And if salvation has the concept of rescuing from danger and giving safety to the person, redemption has the thought of slavery. And the fact that in order to be released from slavery, there were only two options. Either the person, the only escape that he could have, is either that he died. And in that sense, got away from this concept of being a slave. or somebody had to come along, either he himself or somebody that had the qualifications and the ability to pay a price in order to set him free. We have been redeemed. A price has been paid. And Peter tells us that we've not been redeemed with silver or gold. You know, this is one of the things, and I have to admit, it's one of the things that kind of irks me a little bit. I listen to some of these television programs, and they keep coming up with these advertisements for gold. You know, your investments are gone, and invest in gold. And I was reading in Job just recently, and Job, one of those men that was speaking to Job, he says, you know, your gold is going to perish with you. Gold might have consequences now, but Peter tells us we're not redeemed with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the price that was paid in order to redeem us, to set us free from the slavery of sin. And so you have this concept of slavery and the price that had to be paid in order to give freedom. We also read that verse in John chapter, or quoted that verse in John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But if we were to go back a little earlier in the chapter, you would find that the context there was a man, a religious man, a religious leader who came to have a religious conversation with the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus was not prepared to get into a discussion, a religious discussion with him. He smacked him right between the eyes. He said to him, you have to be born again. And of course, the concept, in a sense, was kind of shocking for this man. And he said, how can a man be born again? Can he go back into his mother's womb and be born a second time? And the Lord said to him, you're a religious leader. Don't you know even your own scriptures? And he referred back, except a man be born of water and of blood, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You've got to be born again. This is a spiritual concept. And I understand that the thought there is not so much physical, as Nicodemus thought, of going back into his mother's womb and being born a second time. Maybe there are some of us that think, you know, that wouldn't be a bad idea to start all over again. What a wonderful concept to be able, and I think Nicodemus thought that. If only that were possible. If only it were possible to make a new beginning. And the Lord Jesus said no. He says, what I'm talking about is that you've got to be born from above. Born with the nature of God. The idea of a new life, a new nature that God is going to give us, a different kind of life. And so you have other places in Scripture that talk about regeneration. And so we're told that it is possible to start again, born with the life of God. And Peter tells us in one of his letters that we're born not of corruptible seed. You know, as you think of the human process of life, and the seed that is implanted that produces the life of a new child as he comes into the world. Peter says we're not born with that kind of seed, but with incorruptible seed, the word of God which lives and abides forever. It's a new kind of life, the very life of God that is committed to us. And so as we think of these definitions, we need to keep these concepts before us, before our minds. But I want to go on and I want to think of what the scriptures do say concerning this whole situation. And we find that one of the first declarations that scripture makes concerns our situation, the situation of mankind. And it uses a number of different expressions. It says to us that we're fallen. Now, this is not strictly a biblical word. We're not told anywhere that we're fallen in scripture, but the concept is there. Because we read in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We fall short. And when we think of the all, that little A-L-L, what an inclusive word that is. Every one of us, including the speaker, We've all sinned, and we fall short. What is the idea here? I was watching Jeopardy the other night. They say confessions are good for the soul. Watching Jeopardy the other night, or it was one of these other games, I don't know, it's something that I saw as I walked through the room. But what do you have to run to catch? And they came up with a bus, and they came up with a train. And you know, if you're going to catch a train, it doesn't matter if you miss it by an hour or if you miss it by 1 minute. You've missed the train. And here is this concept that we have fallen short. God has set a standard that he requires, and none of us can attain to that standard, no matter how good we are, no matter how righteous and how honorable we might be as far as our lives are concerned. The scriptures state quite emphatically that we have all sinned and that we have come short of the glory of God. We fall short of that glory. It also talks about us being lost. I remember hearing a story about a preacher that was going to conduct a service somewhere, and he wasn't very sure of the place, and he saw a little boy sitting on the sidewalk, and he said to him, "Well, you know, where's such and such a place?" He says, "We're lost." Oh, the child said, "Well, you know," and he gave him a description of where the place was. So the preacher said to the little boy, he says, "Wouldn't you like to come along?" He says, I'm going to tell the people how to get to heaven. And the little boy said to him, "If you couldn't find the chapel," he says, "how can you tell us how to get to heaven? You're lost." Tragically, we might know where we are. We might know where we're going. But the word of God tells us that we're lost. And so in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, it says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." And the story is in connection with that little man, Zacchaeus. Here he was, despised by the society in which he lived. And many of them would have looked at him, and they would have said to him, "He's lost." But the Lord Jesus says, "I've come to save the lost." And when he went to his house and men started to complain, the religious leaders started to complain, that was the response of the Lord Jesus. "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." We have a wonderful chapter in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. And it tells us there about three different things that were lost. Lost sheep. 1 out of 100 was lost. And the shepherd left those that were secure and went to search for that one sheep that was lost. He speaks about 10 coins, and one of them was lost. And how the woman went to tremendous efforts and tremendous pain in order to recover that coin that was lost. And then he speaks about 2 boys. And he says they were lost. And the Lord went to save those that were lost. And I don't know where you feel that you stand today in the sight of God. Coming short of the demands of God. Knowing that you are, whether good or bad, that you are lost as far as God is concerned. And the tragedy is that for those who are lost, those who are fallen, those who fall short, the Word of God makes it very clear that they can anticipate nothing but a sentence of judgment. It's a terrible thing to think, where it says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, a verse that we've already quoted, it speaks about God's wrath, God's anger abiding on those. And then in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, we read that it is appointed to men once to die once. And every one of us, to one degree or another, sooner or later, are facing that ultimate end, death. It's appointed to men once to die, and after that to face judgment. And as we anticipate that judge that we're going to have to face, what is going to be our excuse that we never accepted this offer of his eternal salvation? And so as we think of the difficulties of these things, we remind ourselves that God has provided a solution. And so that is why we love to quote that verse in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Because here's the solution that he promised to us. We've just relatively recently come through the Christmas season. And remember the announcement of the angel to Joseph. He said, "This child that is going to be born, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And to those of us that perhaps are not familiar with Old Testament language, the name Jesus is simply Jehovah the Savior. Jehovah saves. And the announcement that came to Joseph that this child that was to be born would be Jehovah, God himself, coming into mankind that he might save people from their sins. And so in that same verse, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And the reason the Lord Jesus came is that he might win back those who were in this dreadful situation, lost, undone, looking for nothing but judgment. And so we find that the God has provided one who will take our place and who will stand and bear the judgment for us. And so you have this substitute that is spoken of in the scriptures, something that's pictured in the Old Testament. And I would remind you that the children of Israel, as they came to acknowledge their condition before God, anyone who had sinned had to bring a sacrifice. And in order to have that sacrifice accepted, they put their hands on the head of the sacrifice and confessed that they deserved to die. And then they took the knife and killed that animal themselves. "I deserved death, but this animal is taking my place." We all are familiar with the concept of a substitute. And so you have this pictured for us there in the Old Testament. And we find that here in the New Testament, God says that it is being perfected in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole of the letter to the Hebrews is written along this line, that this one, once for all, when this priest, speaking of the Lord Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for his sin, went in and sat down in the presence of God. He was the substitute, and he is the one who has come. And so he offers us this security of being saved from the penalty of our sin and from the power of sin day by day and from the very presence of sin as he anticipates it in the future. And so as we look at this that God has provided, we're reminded that here is a perfect birth that he has offered to us. Born into the family of God. Born of God. John 5:1 tells us that he that believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Born with the very nature of God. Peter tells us he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you might participate in the divine nature. God gives us his own nature so that we become born into the very family of God. Not only that, we are brought into a perfect union because we find that we've been made members of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:27 tells us, "You are the body of Christ." And every one of us, and this was emphasized at our earlier meeting, and there might be some of us that are a little finger, and others of us that are maybe a thumb, and others of us that are maybe some other member of the body, but we're all in the body. A wonderful union that we've been brought into in connection with the person of Christ. And not only that, we have the perfect work of the Holy Spirit who comes that he might seal us. And here's another concept that perhaps we're not too familiar with. Any of you that have bought a house and you know that you go along and you have to sign all kinds of papers and then they put the stamp on that. Here's the idea. God says, "I have saved you and I've marked you for myself." And there is that seal that God has given. You know, it speaks also of it as being a deposit. That which God has given, the Holy Spirit is God's deposit, so that we're assured that when the time comes, he's going to come and claim us for himself. My time is done. And I know that there are difficulties that people wrestle with in this connection. And one of the things that people wrestle with is this concept. Well, if what you're talking about is so permanent, what about these people that we hear that fail? Does this mean that they have lost their salvation? And really the question, we're asking the wrong question if we say that. The question really should be, was there real life there in the first place? And you know, there's a great difference between saying I have life and really having it. And so we need to ask this question, and none of us are able to say definitively one way or another. We need to find out what evidence was there. Peter talks about a change of nature, and he talks about a dog that goes back to its vomit and a pig that goes back to wallow in the mud. And he says that is an evidence that they still have the nature of a dog and the nature of a pig. So if we have a new nature, those things are going to be repulsive to us. And so there should be some evidence of life as we have come, as we've been born again. But we need to recognize that there is such a thing as the reality of rebellion. A good friend of ours, a man that was a missionary in Africa, got himself into moral problems and was called home by the church that had sent him out there. And they met him at the airport, and driving from the airport to the home of this man, this friend of ours turned to the driver and he said to him, I know the verses that you're going to quote to me. You're going to say this, you're going to say this, you're going to say this. And he says, I don't care. I'm going to go my own way. Was he saved? I don't know. Was he simply in rebellion? Rebellion is a serious thing when it comes to the things of God. And we find that a verse that was quoted to us this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 29 to 30, where we're told that a man should examine himself and make sure that we are truly in the body. These are solemn truths. Are we living for him? Do we really have eternal life? Or are these things that are only something that we talk about? There are others that say, well, you know, if we have eternal life, that means that I can live whatever way I like, and it doesn't matter because the blood of the Lord Jesus shed so long ago is going to cover all my sins, and so I can just live exactly as I please. And Paul, writing to the Romans, dealt with that very issue as well, because he told us in Romans chapter 6, he says, there are some that say this. But he says, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? He says, far be the thought. How can one who is dead to sin live any longer in that? And so we do not have permission. And those that say that we do, that we can live as we please, it's really a total misunderstanding, or perhaps even a misrepresentation of the doctrine of grace. I recognize, and I'm sorry I'm going over time, that there are some passages that are very difficult. And I'm prepared to take a little time afterwards if anyone is struggling with this issue, maybe wrestling with these verses in Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10. Or maybe there are others here that you have maybe more confidence in, that you would like to speak to them about it. But the question is, where do we begin? And we go back to those verses that we read. And some of you are going to be wondering, why did we read John 10? The Lord Jesus said, I know my sheep. And the shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. You are precious to him. He gave his life. He paid the price. and he's not going to let you go. And so if we say that we have eternal life and that we can lose it, there are three implications to that. One is going to imply that the Lord Jesus cannot keep his word, that he made a promise and he can't keep that promise. And I don't think that that is possible. He has promised and his promises cannot fail. It would also imply that the Lord Jesus is not strong enough, not powerful enough to preserve us and to take us all the way to heaven. And Paul tells us in Philippians 1:6, he who has begun a good work will complete it. And then it would also mean that if I can fall away out of the body of Christ, then that body of Christ, that perfect body, is going to be imperfect. And in some way, it's going to mean that part of Christ's body could be lost. These are serious things. And so we need to ask the question, each of us, am I saved? Am I truly saved? Do I know eternal life, eternal salvation? God has promised it. And as the saying says, God says it, and I believe it, and that settles it. Let's just bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love and grace. Thank you for these eternal promises that you have made, promises that can never be broken. We thank you that you are the one who has paid the price, and you will never let us go. And so, our Father, we pray that you would assure our hearts and strengthen us. We know that there are times when, because maybe of personal failure, we might think that we have blown the whole thing and that it's not possible that we can be saved. Father, we pray that you would help us to recognize the truths and the promises of the Lord Jesus and hold fast to them, that he might be glorified in us. We ask this in his worthy and precious name. Amen.